Once again, I hope you have a handout with an outline on it. The one for this afternoon's text in Daniel 11. That may help you follow along a bit better. I've titled this sermon from Daniel 11, verses 36 to 45, "The King at the Time of the End." The King at the Time of the End. We've been walking through Daniel, and in chapter 10, we began to look at the final vision, which is in this book given to Daniel. Chapter 10 just introduced the vision, and the heavenly messenger giving Daniel the vision. As we said there, my best guess, let's put it that way, is that this is the pre-incarnate Christ delivering the vision to Daniel. And he gives insight into the fact that there is heavenly warfare behind the events in world history, which he will go on to predict. It's not just nations raging back and forth, it's the armies of heaven raging back and forth. Then we went to chapter 11 and bit off a big chunk last time, just to show how much of this has already been fulfilled. It was fulfilled, part we looked at last time, it was fulfilled between the Testaments, in the intertestamental period, as we call it. After the last writing prophet in Scripture, and before the time of Christ. But here, this vision given to Daniel did predict with very precise detail what we can now recognize after the fact as world history, major events of world history, the Persian Empire, the conquest of Alexander the Great, and the Greek dominions that came out of his conquests. There was a particular focus on the king of the south and the king of the north. Kings of the south were the Ptolemies in Egypt, which had come out of Alexander's empire, and then the kings of the north were the Seleucids or Seleucids in their empire, which also came out of Alexander's domain. And originally, in the early part of chapter 11, there was simply a focus on the vain power struggles back and forth between the king of the south and the king of the north, with Israel stuck in the middle, essentially. But then the focus got very sharp. It focused in on what it calls the beautiful or the glorious land, the land of Israel, and what happens to it as a result of these pagan tyrants. We saw last time Antiochus Epiphanes, who we might call an Old Testament or Old Covenant Antichrist. Kind of put it that way. I'll just read verses 29 through 35 again. He actually, Antiochus Epiphanes shows up even before that in Daniel 11. But the really important part was verses 29 through 35. And since that immediately leads into our text for today, I think you need to have that in your head in a fresh way. So, starting in verse 29, we read, "At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south." That is, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the north, the Seleucid king, would again try to have a military campaign against the king of the south in Egypt. "But it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim, the Roman fleet, shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." Now, the text we're going to deal with this afternoon, verses 36 through 45, the rest of chapter 11, this is a difficult text. And there are a lot of good reasons why interpreters differ a lot on this one. So I'm just going to give you my best shot at this, recognizing my fallibility and the fact that I could be wrong about this. I know that. Although the more I study it, the more can I use an oxymoron, like tentatively convinced? The more tentatively convinced I am that I at least have the main thrust of what's going on here. Okay. It's a little unusual. You'll see why it's unusual. But the prophecy of Daniel 11 moves now from this old covenant sort of antichrist figure, who, as Daniel 8 would have put it, he stood up against the prince of the host and against the place of his sanctuary. It moves from this old covenant antichrist sort of person, this Antiochus Epiphanes and the first abomination of desolation, and it moves now, kind of jumps, to the greater and final antichrist that the New Testament will also predict. There are many similarities between Antiochus Epiphanes and the final antichrist whom we are warned about, but there are also some marked differences. And remember also that if you're thinking big picture in the book of Daniel, while Antiochus Epiphanes was prophesied as part of Daniel's third kingdom, the Greek dominions, Daniel has also prophesied a similar foe in chapter 7, which we just read earlier in the service, as part of the fourth kingdom. They're part of different world empires as Daniel sees them in his visions. That fourth kingdom, which shows up in chapters 2 and 7, that is after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. That fourth kingdom coincides in its various phases with the days of the Son of Man, the Messiah. Furthermore, the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9 also seems to speak of this kind of a desolator as the prince who is to come. Remember, that prophecy ends by saying, "And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Well, let's look at verses 36 through 39, first of all, in your outline there. And I think you'll begin to see why this man, who is somewhat like Antiochus, is a different person, nonetheless. We see in verses 36 through 39 that this king will exalt his own person and might, his own person and might, as the sole objects of worship. Verse 36, let's read this quickly. "And the king shall do as he wills." So notice this follows right after verse 35, where it says, "Some of the wise will stumble, if they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end. For it still awaits the appointed time." And as we'll go on to see in our text for today, this king that it's now talking about is at the time of the end. But verse 36 says, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women." More literally, you could say, to the desire of women. "He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price." As I said, here, as has happened before actually in Daniel 11, the vision jumps forward through the generations. But this jump is an even farther jump than the earlier ones in the chapter. The big one before this was when it talked about King Xerxes the Persian, and then it jumped from him to Alexander the Great. That was a jump of generations. But this jump here seems to be another example of that Old Testament prophetic perspective. It often, when this happens in the Old Testament, often there's a common theme used to tie nearer predictions before the coming of Messiah to distant predictions, which were concerning the days of the Messiah himself. And this sort of a jump would also seem to take us, as I already mentioned, from the third kingdom of Daniel 2 and 7, the Greek conquests, to the fourth kingdom. And you remember, the fourth kingdom is a kingdom whose final stage would be dominated by a ruler speaking words against the Most High and wearing out the saints of the Most High, as we read in Daniel 7. We see about this king, who will exalt his own person and might as the sole objects of worship. We see, first of all, that he will exalt himself above all gods, all objects of worship. And in this, he resembles the ruler of Tyre. Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, Because your heart is proud, and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. So we've seen this sort of self-deifying attitude before in the rulers of this world. But this king is spoken of as doing this on a much bigger scale and to a much further extent than anyone before him. He exalts himself above all gods. Even boastful pagan rulers, even Antiochus Epiphanes, worshipped other gods, though they exalted themselves. This one does not worship any other gods. He exalts himself above them all. It says he will boast himself also against the true God, not just the pagan gods, against the true God. It says he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. And this is in line with Daniel 7. This little horn came out from the ten horns of the fourth beast. In this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, Daniel 7, 8, and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel 7:25, he shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. And this fits the adaptation of what Daniel sees, it's like what Daniel sees in some ways, but it's a little different. In Revelation 13, verse 4, it says that the world worships the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. But it's also important to note that the wording here, that he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. In other words, he will fulfill God's purposes of indignation. That's why he comes on the scene. God has purposes of wrath to fulfill, and that's why he raises up this ruler who denies him. And he will maintain a single-minded devotion to conquest. It's as if the prophecy says, he acknowledges no god but himself. Well, if you want to talk of it that way, he acknowledges the god of fortresses, and of war, and conquest, military might. And he loads that god with his treasures. It says he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. So there's this single-minded devotion, as it goes on to say, to conquest. Again, this is certainly not Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus gave himself divine honors, as many rulers of his time did, but he still promoted the worship of the Greek gods, for instance. This says he shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers. Now, some here translate gods, Elohim, in the singular, the God of his fathers, as a sort of Hebrew expression for the true God. If that, I won't say if that's right or wrong, if that's the translation, in that case, this king is either an apostate Jew or an apostate Christian. But I don't know for sure. But it's interesting at least. It says, he shall pay no attention to the one beloved by women. As I said, this could also be translated to the desire of women. Either what women desire, or actually, probably, the desire of men for women. So this probably means that this man will not desire women, as other men do. So, and you might, your mind might start to go off on a rabbit trail. Oh, does that mean he's homosexual? What does this mean? Well, I don't know about that, but that doesn't seem to be the main point, at least. The main point is that this man has no religious or human loyalties or desires beyond self-exaltation and the geopolitical force to make it happen. As Edward Young, in his commentary on Daniel, puts it, he says, "The desire is human love, and is named as an example selected from the sphere of human piety, as that affection of human love and attachment for which even the most selfish and most savage of men feel some sensibility." He has no loyalties, no desires aside from exalting himself as God and enforcing that on the world through conquest. Verse 38 again, "He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. Many will be bootlickers of his." Many who do what he wants them to do so that he'll pay them off. Many political favors. And many of those favors will be the results of conquests. Here, you can have this authority now that I've conquered. So again, there is a wide array of interpretations that are out there. That's not the same thing as to say that there's no unity anywhere among interpreters, but it is to say you can find a lot of different interpretations here. But I think this is the final Antichrist, and the reason he's brought up here is that the last king spoken of is sort of a prototype of him. Saint Jerome, as he's known in history, the Latin Vulgate guy, back in the 500s, 600s, somewhere back there. He wrote a commentary on the book of Daniel, and it's one of the few commentaries of its sort that's that ancient. And he said about this text, he said, "The Jews believe that this passage has reference to the Antichrist. He said, he shall act in such a way as to sit in the temple of God and make himself out to be God, and his will shall be prospered until the wrath of God is fulfilled. For in him the consummation will take place." We too understand this to refer to the Antichrist, he writes. And it seems, the way he writes in his commentary, that this was a common interpretation of his day. Sort of the standard Christian interpretation. Edward Young, old Presbyterian, if I remember correctly, from Westminster, he wrote in his commentary on Daniel about this interpretation of this king as the Antichrist. He said, "This may be called the traditional interpretation in the Christian church. It was advocated by Jerome, and in this he has been followed by many." And Edward Young actually agrees. He says, "Only of the Antichrist may the language of Daniel be predicated here." And I would be very hesitant to adopt this view were it not for some of its direct ties to other scriptures, particularly the section we just read. Because, in fact, Daniel 11 is the very place where Paul gets his description of the final Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And here he gets his wording basically from Daniel 11, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's just basic agreement that this is where Paul gets that wording. And Paul, of course, is also drawing on Jesus' words and what he says there from the Olivet Discourse about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. We've talked about that before. I'm heavily depending here on you you remembering or going back to earlier sermons in Daniel, because I can't rehash all that. And one of our sermons from Matthew recently as well, Matthew 24. But remember how Mark put this, Mark 13, verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. And Mark follows in verse 19 with the words, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. So by now, I think most of you are familiar with what I've taught on this subject, that this man will commit the abomination of usurping Christ's prerogatives and claiming the worship of God for himself. And that's how he'll bring, that abomination is how he'll bring desolation to the church and its public worship, the public worship of God. He'll attempt to destroy the true temple of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. But again, this wicked man prospers only as long as necessary, as Daniel says, to fulfill God's purposes of indignation, the pouring out of God's wrath on unrighteousness. Paul says something similar in 2 Thessalonians 2 in that text, verse 8. He says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion. God sends it. He sends a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God has purposes of indignation and wrath to accomplish through this man. Back in Daniel 11, verses 40 through 43, then, we see that this king will have unprecedented success in political conquests. And here's one of those shadowy texts in the Old Testament where things are spoken of in terms of the world of the prophet's own day. And it's difficult to pick apart what's more literal, what's making a less literal point, speaking in terms of the nations of the day. And I'm not going to attempt to give you the definitive word on all those details here. But I do want you to see at least the big picture of what's happening. This king will have unprecedented success in political conquests. Verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north, who I think is this same king now that we've been talking about, the king of the north shall rush upon him, the king of the south, like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. Before we get into the details, notice that this will signal the time of the end, as it's called. That's where a lot of the debate is. What the time of what end? The end of what? But I think in the context right here of Daniel, it's the time of the end of all things, actually. Because it's important, right after our text for this afternoon, with no chapter break in the originally when it was written, of course, That was added later. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is stated right after the last thing said about this king. Daniel 12, 1. At that time, at the time of this king, shall arise Michael, the great prince, or the archangel, as Jude calls him, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Remember Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse? You should be hearing echoes of that. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, Book of Life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's probably the clearest text in the Old Testament about the bodily resurrection. And those who are wise, it says, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In the context of what else he says to Daniel, Daniel has no idea what some of these things are about. But he's saying, people, this is not for you, basically. This is mostly for people at the time of the end to understand better than you can now. Particularly, we can say, people on the other side of Messiah's first coming will be able to understand this better. Again, Daniel 12:13, it will be said to Daniel, but go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. That is, Daniel will rise at the end of the days to his reward. So, I think it's that time of the end we're talking about. And that's what the church has often said as far as Christian interpreters go. Now notice also then, as we're looking at verses 40 through 43, unlike the Seleucids, those earlier kings of the north in Daniel 11, unlike them, this king will decisively conquer his rival. Remember that political wrangling and struggling and fighting back and forth, always a war between the king of the north and the king of the south, that's such a pattern earlier in Daniel 11. This breaks that pattern, actually. And I think that's a big point here. This king will have unprecedented success. He'll conquer his rival. What was previously futile for all the kings like him before him, he now actually accomplishes his goal. It says, the king of the south shall attack him. And as Edward Young says in his commentary, this king of the south is a king to come, typified by the historical Ptolemies. For the battles between the south and the north evidently point forward to this great battle in the end of the age. There does seem to be something to the idea that there will be great upheavals of nations even toward the end. That fits in with what is characteristic of the whole time between Christ's two comings. Edward Young later says, Egypt probably stands as a representative of the powers which will resist the Antichrist. Though I would say I would not have heartburn if Egypt ended up being a significant force at the time. We have no idea what will happen in world history. But that's not the bigger point, at least. So we don't have to figure out those details right now. But it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. Verse 42, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. Edward Young thinks that means that the Libyans and the Cushites actually, who used to be allies of Egypt, now they join the army of this conquering invader. And as H.C. Leupold points out, this meant something for people of the day. Egypt had this vast domain in Africa there, and the farthest reaches of Egypt's domain were Libya in the northwest and Kush, modern-day Sudan, to their south. So the idea is, not only will this king of the north conquer the king of the south, but to such an extent that he will take home everything. All of Egypt to its farthest reaches, and Egypt's previous allies and tributaries will now belong to him. That's the idea. That's never happened in world history. No one like Antiochus ever accomplished that. Now, moving right along, it's interesting, Daniel has already spoken of the Antichrist putting down or supplanting powerful rivals. Remember Daniel chapter 7? This little horn came up, and when it did, three of the first 10 horns were plucked up before that little horn by the roots. Or that's interpreted by Daniel as three of them falling before him. It says in Daniel 7:24, he shall put down three kings. Not sure if that's literal or just figurative for a significant portion of the political power represented by the 10 horns. But now is the more important part, really. Because we also see in the process of all this conquest and success politically and militarily, it says that he, this king at the time of the end, will trample the glorious land of God's people. In the process, like so many before him, especially like Antiochus Epiphanes, he will mow down the people of God in the process to a great extent. Which is in line with what Daniel 7:25 says about the little horn. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. In Daniel 9, we saw that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, I think representing the people of God now as God's holy city and holy temple. It says, its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's one place I think Jesus got that phrase, the abomination of desolation. But the point is, he's trampling God's people. Revelation 13:7 speaks of the beast being allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And all who are not elect, it says, will worship the beast. I think Revelation 13 has application throughout the church age, but then in Revelation 17 you see that beast also has a unique incarnation right at the end. And so this is true of the great and final beast, if you will, at the end. But we do see that some will escape his onslaught. It says, tens of thousands shall fall, the thieves shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. Don't know for sure why this is brought up in Daniel, but the best guess I've seen is that these are nations who were on the borders of Israel and were all related to Israel by blood, but they all hated Israel. Remember, Edom came from Esau, Jacob's brother. Moab and Ammon came from Lot, Abraham's nephew. But they were perennial enemies of Israel. And it seems that whoever are actually enemies of those in the glorious land, Antichrist doesn't mess with them, it seems to say. Perhaps there's a hint here, which we read elsewhere about nations like Edom, that those who should have had natural affection for the people of God are bitterly envious toward them and choose to side with the enemies of God. Think of the book of Obadiah, for instance, that goes into that. Then we come to verses 44 through 45, where we see that this king will come to his end when he marches against God's holy mountain. This is where it's all, everything in the text is climaxing. This king will come to his end when he marches against God's holy mountain. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. And then the very next words are, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time Michael will stand up, and so on. So news from a distance will alarm and enrage him. And in this way, this is similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was down trying to get things done in Egypt, and then he heard stuff from north and east about threats to his empire as he saw it from other directions, and so he went back through Israel on his way to take care of business. So the picture is similar there. But he'll be alarmed and enraged by news from a distance. And he will threaten Zion, the holy mountain of assembly. It says he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. NASB has, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, the Hebrew here is plural, and the beautiful holy mountain. Or the NIV has, I think I like this best, NIV says, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Just a technical Hebrew thing going on there, but it could be it's saying it's between the seas in the land of Israel, Dead Sea over here, Mediterranean over here, or between the Mediterranean, spoken of as the seas, at the beautiful holy mountain. So the point is, he's threatening Zion. He's threatening God's mountain. The beautiful holy mountain, as it's called here, or the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain is Mount Zion. And I think what's going on here is something that happens often in apocalyptic scripture and the New Testament, where Mount Zion is used to talk about the redeemed people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Spirit-indwelt temple of God. Edward Young says it should be noted that in placing the destruction of the great world power which opposes the people of God near to Jerusalem, Daniel is in harmony with other similar Old Testament references. There's all these texts, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah 14, where there's this great final conflict for God's people at Jerusalem, and then the Lord comes to take care of his enemies. For instance, Zechariah 14, verse 2, God says, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city." That is, the world is right in the middle of finishing what they started, destroying the people of God, but they're not quite finished. Half of the city hasn't been taken care of yet. "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two," and so on. And verse 5 it says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." So it's a very normal Old Testament picture of the last day, when the final conflict happens at God's holy mountain of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is often spoken of in this way. Remember Psalm 48, verse 1? "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." So ironically, this king, whoever he is, and I think he is the Antichrist, but this king, whoever he is, resembles the boastful king of Babylon, who's also a prototype of the Antichrist. Isaiah 14, God addresses the king of Babylon in verse 12 and says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Remember what Revelation says how it pictures these final events and how they happen. Revelation 16, verse 13, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And there's a lot of bad information about what that word means. I think if you read Meredith Klein and G.K. Beale on this, there's a wonderful case made that this means the Mount of Assembly. He gathers them together in the Mount of Gathering, the Mount of Assembly, Armageddon, meaning God's holy city. And remember the picture in Revelation 20, when the 1,000 years are ended, it says Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Again, where does the action take place? At the camp of the saints, the beloved city. God's people are surrounded, but the Lord rescues them. And remember, they are called here in Revelation 20, these nations who come against the church to battle, they're called Gog and Magog, referencing Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where the Lord says, Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. And then it goes on to list all the nations that are with him, which are taken from the Table of Nations in Genesis 10. It's all the nations surrounding Israel coming against her. And God says in Ezekiel 38:10 there, On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates. To seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, etc. But, it says verse 15, You will come from your place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great host, a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. In the latter days I will bring you against my land, that the nations may know me, when through you, O Gog, I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Still with me? We have one last subpoint. Here's where it all goes. This king will, as we said in this third point here, this king will come to his end when he marches against God's holy mountain. So, he will threaten Zion, their holy mountain of assembly, but he will then meet swift and utter destruction. He'll come to his end and no one will help him, it says. Or as 2 Thessalonians 2:8 puts it, Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Or as Ezekiel 38 says to Gog for the land of Magog, Thus says the Lord God, Are you he of whom I spoke in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who in those days prophesied for years that I would bring you against them? But on that day, the day that Gog shall come against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, my wrath will be roused in my anger. For in my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur. As Revelation 20 said, fire and sulfur comes out of heaven and consumes them. So I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Or as Revelation 17 puts it, verse 12, the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Revelation 19, we don't have time to go there, but Revelation 19 also uses imagery from the Gog and Magog prophecy in Ezekiel 39 to show this great feast for the birds, feasting on the corpses of the fallen army. And in the midst of that, it talks about the beast and the false prophet being captured and thrown into the lake of fire. So this is just a really awkward text in some ways to walk through and then try to apply. What are we to do with this sort of a text? Well, I think it's just a very basic application. What should we do when the enemy rages against God and His holy mountain? That's basically what's going on here. We should do what Hezekiah did. King Hezekiah, when the enemy, in that case the king of Assyria, threatened God's holy mountain and boasted against it, and spoke great boasts against the Most High. Hezekiah brought it to God and said, God, you have to deal with this. We have no power before the enemy. And then God responded to this boast of this human tyrant. Isaiah 37, verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. The Lord said in Isaiah 37:33, Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. As John Newton wrote in his hymn, Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what shall shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Or as Isaiah 54 put it in closing, Isaiah 54, 15 through 17, God says to his redeemed Zion, which is us, the church, in context, He says, If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for his purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, even now, there are aspects of this prophecy of Daniel which are shadowy and not the clearest to us. It gets a little clearer as we try to compare Scripture with Scripture. But we thank you that you have given us your great promises in Christ, in Jesus your Messiah, that in Him we are the seed of Abraham, heirs according to promise. In Him we are your holy city, redeemed Jerusalem, your holy mountain. And we thank you that though we are despised in the world's eyes, you have made us your dwelling place. We are your beautiful holy mountain, though the world would threaten us. We know that it's not just one day that the world will threaten us in a climactic way, but your enemies threaten your church all around the globe even now. We ask, O Lord, that you would break the teeth of the wicked who try to devour your church. We ask for many of them that, like Saul of Tarsus, they would be stopped in their tracks and that they would be made recipients of your grace. But for those who will not repent, Lord, who are your vessels of wrath, we ask that you will quickly defeat their purposes. We know you have your purposes in raising up evil men to harass your church. We trust you in the midst of the fire and in the midst of tribulation and suffering. But we do ask you to bring down the wicked as you have promised to do. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to build your church, and as you promised, build it in such a way that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Give us wisdom as we ponder these things. Give us soberness, sobriety for our lives in this world, knowing that in this world we will have tribulation. But help us also to take heart, because as Jesus said, He has overcome the world on our behalf. We pray this in His name. Amen.